Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we were talking about the general principles of Truth for Today, and we were talking about getting things in their right order as far as history is concerned, as far as law is concerned, in order that we may have the truth for the times. And we remarked that if we reverse the divine order, like the eating of meats after the flood and the eating of vegetables before the flood, if we reverse these, we might find ourselves mixed up with the doctrines of demons. And so this is one thing we must be very careful about. We must not think for a moment that we can read the things that were later revealed to Paul as a secret that had been hid from ages and generations into Paul's ministry during Acts. And that is something that is very, very commonly done. For during Acts and at the end of Acts, he was able to declare that he had preached none other things than what was in Moses and the prophets. And to say that the church, which is the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the mystery began at Pentecost, is like trying to say that man could eat meat from the beginning, because that church isn't there. It is merely the expression of an opinion that is false, rather than conceding to biblical facts. To try to get the doctrine concerning the church today, the church which is the body of Christ, or the dispensation of the mystery, to try to get that from the epistles written during Acts, such as 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and others, would be just as bad as for the disciples to have disobeyed the injunction but now, and to have continued on their journeys without any provisions. And you remember we gave you that example, how that when they first went out, they were not to take any provisions, and they never lacked. And the Lord said to them, but now, and he told them then to take provisions along for their journey. So there was a change. And there are people today that do not realize that there was a change there, and they still try to practice what the Lord gave to those disciples in their first missionary journey. I hope that I have made this point clear, for here is the reason and basis for all the confusion and running to and fro, and the various sects and isms that we find about us today. If they'd only stop their mad rush and consider the Word of God and take the latest instructions, the differences would disappear overnight. But in spite of the fact that God gave a new command to Noah, there are many today who still insist on being vegetarians and so connect themselves with doctrines of demons. And in spite of the Lord's latest instructions as to provision for the missionary journey, there are some today who try to follow the former instructions, and so they come to poverty and want. The most of Christendom today has disregarded the but now of Colossians 1, and are trying to, in vain, to live according to the doctrines and instructions of a dispensation which has passed and gone. They do not realize that the kingdom was closed 1900 years ago, and all of its signs and works with it. And so then, because they've made a mistake, and they're trying to justify themselves, they are like the prophets of Baal. They whip themselves into a frenzy and make vain repetitions and prayers, trying to work up a faith that will bring to pass those things which are not God's will for today. Oh yes, they want to go to heaven, they talk about it, but they mind the things which belong to an earthly people and an earthly kingdom. And oh yes, they would like to be members of the body, but they insist on practicing the ordinances of the earth people Israel. They make organizations here on earth as miniature replicas of the millennial kingdom, which is to be an example to the nations of the earth, instead of taking by faith a place in the heavenly temple, which is being formed in the heavens, and is to be an example to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. And so we have confusion piled upon confusion until we have Babylon revived in our own day, as has been prophesied. And the simple solution to it all is found in the two little words, "but now." If you have power to reason and to discern the things that differ, you can readily see from these scriptural examples that I am not advocating any new and strange method of Bible study, but am following only what God and the Lord Jesus Christ have set before us in the scriptures. It is my purpose and desire to find the manner in which God's revealed will for man has been changed at times, modified or augmented as the case may be, and the unfolding of his purposes. The method is reasonable, for God never does the unreasonable thing. And the method is logical, for God always deals in a logical way with man, never expecting the knowledge of things not yet revealed, or disregarding of the latest orders. And this method of biblical study can also be called a scientific method. It takes into consideration all the facts, coming to a conclusion after all the facts are in. It is unscientific, it is unreasonable, and it's illogical to get a notion and then pick out isolated texts from the Bible to prove it. And yet that seems to be the popular game today. And you can prove most anything from the Bible if you'll take a text out of its context and twist it enough, twist its arm to make it speak what you want it to speak. You can do that. Now, do not expect to find truth for today any place in the Word at any time or place before it has been revealed. Don't try to read it into something else. We find it where it is plainly stated that it is made known. In speaking of the church, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in or among you, the hope of glory." That's Colossians, the first chapter, and I would advise you to go over and over that until you get it well in mind, and see to it that you do not miss any words or phrases, but that you get the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, the next few verses after these that I just read make very clear that it is this knowledge that will make perfect every man in Christ Jesus. And if perfection is your goal, study it. Paul feels the seriousness of this great responsibility so much that he speaks of warning every man and teaching in all wisdom. And this is the knowledge that was connected with his being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. And what is it to me and to you? Why should we read and study it? Well, for this simple reason, that it is truth for today. Now, I have some other thoughts to bring up. This includes the ones that we were working on last week. Just a question or two that have come up, and I'd like to work with them a little bit. Now, one question that has come up, and this is in connection with tongues. And we have spoken of tongues a few times. We have never spoken in tongues, excepting what we have learned in school and learned of other languages, because the gift of tongues was discontinued 1,900 years ago, and nobody since that time has spoken in tongues as they did at Pentecost. There's no historical record nor biblical record as such has ever been done. But there is an interesting question that comes up in connection with that. At the day of Pentecost, when Peter speaks to the group, he says, "Men and brethren." He doesn't say, "Gentlemen and ladies." Why? Well, for the simple reason that they were in the temple, and they were in the part where the men could go. And no women were allowed in that part. There was a women's court. But the men were not in the women's court either. And so on this day of Pentecost, when all these folks are speaking in tongues, it was men that were speaking in tongues. Now the question I would like for you to look up and try to find the answer to is this. Is there any record in the Bible, in the New Testament, that at any time a woman spoke in tongues, as they did at Pentecost? And I will go further. Can you find a situation anywhere given to us in which that might have happened? Can you find any situation, any meeting in the New Testament after the tongues were given at Pentecost where a woman or women might have spoken in tongues? You know, this is an interesting question. Might set you thinking. There are a lot of interesting questions like that. We just swallow a lot of things. We read it and read things into the Word and never think of the details or just what it might fully mean. And that is the reason why we have so many false doctrines and so on today, is because people do not even know the customs of the times. I'll give you another question. Is there any record in the New Testament of a woman being baptized in water, except in the case of Lydia? Now, dig on that one for a while. I'd like to know your results. And another thing, if Paul baptized Lydia, as the Bible says, and he did it according to what a lot of people today say, that is, a method of immersion, I'm just wondering. Remember that back in Paul's time, the person, the body of a woman is very sacred, and men just didn't touch them any time they wanted to. And I'm not so sure that any man would have stood for having anybody take his wife or his daughter and baptizing them in water by immersion as is practiced today. There would have been a riot. Of course, we know very well that the baptism at that time was sprinkling, because they were expecting their Messiah to come and sprinkle them with pure water. And that was the method of sprinkling that Moses did when he baptized all the people in the book, by hyssop, sprinkling them with water from the hyssop. And of course, we know very well that that must have been the way that they were baptized at Pentecost, for it was a long, long way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, where there was water. Well, now those are just some questions. Now I have another one I want to bring up too. Over in John's Gospel, in the 14th chapter, in the 12th verse, we have an interesting thing. In that 14th chapter, the Lord is comforting the disciples, and he's telling them some things. And among other things, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, as we read the book of Acts, we don't have to read too long until we do discover that what he said here was true. That the apostles, the 12 apostles and also Paul, not only did the things that the Lord did when he was here on earth, but they even did greater and more of them. And we find the same thing was true in the case of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha wanted a double portion of the Spirit which was on Elijah, and he got it. And if you'll read the accounts of the two very carefully, you will find that Elisha did just twice as many miracles as what Elijah did. Now the question that comes up here within the case of John 14:12, do you find anywhere in the record in Acts that any did any of these great works who were Gentiles? In other words, were these works that were done by the Lord, did Gentiles do those works, and did they do greater works? Or were they done only by the Jews, the apostles, and Paul included among the apostles? Again, you see, we have a question. Now, this is truth for today, and we will have to leave you Until next week. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, I would like to take up a familiar passage today with you that we might look into it, not too thoroughly, but then just to see what it's about and what it may have for us and what it may have for somebody else, if it does. And that is the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. On our last lesson, we took one verse from this, but I would like to go back in this chapter and see just what it's about, because this is quoted so much and so well known, and we really ought to know what it's about. Now, as a sort of a preface to this chapter, we find the last couple of verses of the chapter before deal with a foretelling of the denial of Peter. And Peter had said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." No doubt the rest of the disciples heard this. And no doubt Peter heard it and was troubled. And so the Lord then goes on, and I sometimes wish we didn't have these chapter divisions. "Let not your heart be troubled." Especially to Peter. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," he could have just as well said, "Let not your soul be troubled." Because it means yourself. And those words are used commonly as reflexives. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now don't be worried and get sick about this. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he tells them the good news. "In my Father's house are many mansions." In my Father's dwelling place are many apartments, or we could use various ways. The idea is that there is a great house or a palace, and that in it are many places for folks to dwell. It could be a great mammoth household. In fact, when we read the description of it, we're amazed. It's beyond our comprehension. For we have a description of it in the book of Revelation. And it seems that this great place, which is called the New Jerusalem, by the way, is a cube from 12 to 1,500 miles high, long, and wide. You could get a few dwelling places inside a place like that, couldn't you? And of course, you're aware of the fact immediately that flesh and blood can never live in a city like that. And of course, the Lord had said that flesh and blood could not inherit the kingdom. And that is true. But in resurrection bodies, this height and so on will have no effect. These will be spiritual bodies and not dependent upon the gravity and the density of the air and all those things of the earth which we know. So he's telling these 12 apostles about this. And you know John got to see that great city? And he described it to us, you know, in the book of Revelation. And there's one thing about it that would be especially interesting to the rest of the apostles. And I'm not too sure how many of them got to read John's description of this, because John wrote his description of this great city, the book of Revelation, about A.D. 43. And you see, the Lord is speaking here about A.D. 29. Now, you'll have to figure out from your Bible record how many of these disciples might have been living when John wrote the Revelation and described this great city. But there's one thing that John said about it would be of particular interest, and that was this, that around this great city was a wall, and that wall had 12 foundations, and in those 12 foundations were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so John got to see his own name engraved, one of the foundations of the wall around that great and mighty city, the New Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we might think that this means that immediately he was going to go and prepare this place for them. Well, the chances are that that place is not prepared yet. Because when we read the description of it, and it's descending from heaven down to the earth, and remember, this New Jerusalem is not heaven. It's prepared in heaven. He says he goes to prepare it. But John saw it let down to the earth, and it will rest here on the earth. And just remember that it is a great and mighty place. But when we read the description of its descent to the earth, we find that it descends from the new heaven to the new earth, not from the present heaven and the present earth. Now that makes us think again. So this city will not be in preparation until the present heavens and earth have gone up in fire, the elements melted, and a new heaven or new earth comes. And then will the New Jerusalem be prepared and come down from that heaven to the earth. Of course, you can also keep this in mind, that it's not going to take a few thousand years to build that great and mighty city. All the Lord has to do is to say the word, and it will be there. Remember that in Genesis 1:1, all he had to do was speak the word, and the heavens and the earth were created. Then in the recreation, in the rest of that chapter, where they're restored from the downfallen condition in which they sank, all he had to do was to say the word, and things were. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he's telling them that sometime he's going to come again. Now you can see here that this is like a great deal of prophecy. The Lord is making no distinction here between his coming to this present cosmos or earth and the new heavens and new earth, which are a long way after. Just as in many scriptures in the Old Testament, you find his first and second comings all in the same verse, and usually in reverse order. And so here he's not making a distinction between these two times and two places that he's going to be. The first one, he would come to them, and they would be with him in his millennial kingdom here on the earth. And then when the new earth comes in, that they will be with him in the New Jerusalem, which comes down to the earth. He's making no distinction here for them to see. Of course, now, since we have later and fuller information, why, we can begin to make these distinctions. But even then, these things will be so much plainer, you know, and easier to understand after they've happened, just as all prophecy. And then that fourth verse. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Now, I think he's testing them a little bit. Of course, he's told them this, but not just maybe in such words as this. He's testing him a little bit. He wants questions, and he gets questions in this chapter too. And right away, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or he could have said it this way and be perfectly true according to the language. I am the true and living way. Well, that's the way. And whither? Well, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, the Lord is going to the Father. And if they want to go, they have to go by him because he is the true and living way. He's beginning to explain to them now. Of course, that's what he is wanting the questions for, that he might explain these things so that their hearts might not be troubled. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And of course, this is explained to us in the first chapter, in the 18th verse of the Gospel of John. He declared the Father, that is, made known the Father. That was the reason why he came, to make known the Father. And so he says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, because that's what he was here for, is to declare the Father. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And of course he can say, you've seen him because you've seen me. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip doesn't catch on. He doesn't see what the Lord is meaning. And so he has a question. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Oh yes, he says, I and my Father are one. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Yes. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. That is, out from myself, or of my own volition. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And time after time the Lord told people, his disciples included, that he did not speak anything except what the Father gave him to speak, and he did nothing excepting what the Father commanded him to do. The Lord's life was one of perfect obedience. And from the beginning of that life until the end, there was no fault could be found with him. I want to digress enough just to show the perfection here of Christ, because people can't believe that a man could walk up and down this earth in flesh and blood and be absolutely and completely sinless. I would say that would be one of the first items of unbelief. Even the Jewish rabbis and the Talmudists and others back in the old days had a saying that if one man could live for just one day without breaking the law, the Messiah had come. Now the Jews knew their law well enough to know that the ordinary man could not and did not perfectly obey the law even for a 24-hour day. And here is this perfect one, the Lamb of God, who came and nothing could be found against him. No fault found with him. And so he says in verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, if they can't believe that deeper truth that he's giving to them, at least believe him for the very work's sake, the very things that he has done, which no man, ordinary man, could do. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And this is the verse that we were talking about the last time, and I want to add just this one thing. They talked in tongues after Pentecost, but there's no record that the Lord ever spoke in tongues while he was here on earth. Now I have to leave this until next week. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now today I would like to have you to turn to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. Paul is the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Let's get that again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now the word vocation there can be calling. And so he beseeches that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. I therefore, now the first two words. And when you see the word therefore, it's a pretty good idea for you to just stop and look all around it and see why it's there for. That word is an important one, and oft times introduces us to something new, connected with something that it is based upon. And that is true here. Paul has just written three chapters, as we have them divided, of course, in our Bibles. He didn't have chapters in his. Written three chapters on giving the good news of the dispensation of the mystery, all the doctrine concerning it, the position of the believer, and his choice, and so on. And after he has given all of that, given us the groundwork, then he starts out, I therefore, that is, on account of all of this wonderful doctrine is given, the blessings we have, the position we have in Christ, the hope we have set before us, with all of that in mind, he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And notice when he starts out here that he says that he is the prisoner of the Lord. Now at the beginning of the third chapter, the chapter before, he starts out and says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, you see, that's in the doctrinal section, and there he is setting forth Jesus Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. But when you get into the practical section and start putting these things into practice, the first thing you have to do is to admit the lordship of Christ. When you go to working for him, when you go to doing the good works which are before ordained that we should walk in them, the first thing we have to do is to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in our lives and make that very practical. That's the first step. Now, we can't get anywhere. We can't do anything on our own, excepting under the lordship of him. And so Paul is very practical in these things, and he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. The Lord is working in his life. Paul is just as subject to the commands of the Lord, as our Lord was when he was on earth, subject to the commands of his Father. And he said that he said nothing and did nothing except what the Father gave him. And Paul was a very good imitator in that respect, that he followed what his Lord had him would have him to do. And notice the next word. The next word is beseech. Now that would be a strange word back in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? I'm thinking especially going back to Sinai, where the law was given. And there it is, thou shalt not, and so on down the line. Or thou shalt. But here is, he says, I beseech, but we're on a different ground entirely. This is not kingdom truth here. This is not under the law. This is not Israel's truth here. This is where we are under grace. And we have no thou shalt nots and thou shalts and so on. But he says, I beseech you. And you know, he has a little hint in that. That he would say to you, well, now the reasonable thing to do, that's the reason he's beseeching him, is that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. He's giving exhortation, not command. And that is truth for today. Now that you walk, I believe that most of the folks who are listening know that when we speak of this word walk, it means our conduct from day to day. It's just how we carry ourselves, as the French would say. It's just how we do, how we act. What is our ordinary actions? Or we would say sometimes, and the Bible uses this word, our conversation, because that includes not only what we say, but also what we do. And so he beseeches these folks that they walk worthy, and that word worthy is an interesting word. Now, probably a lot of folks today wouldn't hardly recognize where it came from. It comes from a little Greek word, axios. And the axios back in those days was that beam on the scales with a pan hanging from either side, the balance beam. Well, what he is trying to say here is that he wants those folks to balance the doctrine with a practice. You see, to have a perfect balance, to realize and to know what the doctrine is, what their position is in Christ, and then to have a walk that balances up with that, equal to it, a walk that will reflect what they know and what they believe about their position in Christ. That to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. Now back in chapter 1, in Paul's prayer, there in verse 18 we find the word calling. Paul is praying that they may be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the acknowledging or knowledge of him, either one. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that is, God's calling. God has a calling for those that are his. A calling that is for those who listen. I think maybe that is the reason why that the word call is used. Many are called, but few are chosen. And I think sometimes that some folks are called and they never hear it. Now, maybe you begin to realize, since we've gotten down this far, that Paul is talking here to a very special people. And when you get back into this doctrinal section, you'll find that that is true. He's talking to a people who have learned what the salvation is that was sent to us Gentiles. They are people who have left Judaism with all of its rituals, its laws, and its sacrifices, and the like. This is a people who have advanced far beyond that. He's talking to people who belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, not those who are expecting the king and the kingdom to be set up here on the earth. This calling in Ephesians is a heavenly calling. People who have their citizenship in heaven, as we find in Philippians 3:20, and who are blessed in heavenly places. Yes, we go over here into chapter 1 and we find some wonderful things about this church. We find in verse 3, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not blessed with a basket and store on the promised earth with Abraham. That isn't it. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a part of the calling. Chosen in Him, verse 4, before the overthrow of the world, of the cosmos, the creation. Long, long time, ages and ages ago, God had made choice. Had made up His mind He was going to have a church, which would be the body of Christ and of which He would be the head. And it has a special purpose in His plan and outworking for the ages. And the purpose of the Father, the will of the Father, is that this group, that this church, should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now that is a part of the work of Christ. And then in verse 5, there's an adoption, which means placing as sons, a sonship. Now that is a calling. Just children in a household are subject, as Paul has said in epistles before, are subject just like the servants. They're no different from the servants until they become of age and are adopted. That's what the adoption is when they become of age and assume their responsibilities. Now, there are a lot of people today who are Christians that have never come to this maturity. They've never received the adoption. They know nothing of it. They've never heard of it. They've never accepted any of the responsibilities that go with this great and high and heavenly calling. In fact, I suspect you could visit maybe 1,000 churches before you would even find one or two preaching concerning the mystery. There are very few, just as back in the time of Romans before the closing of the last dispensation, there was only a small remnant left of Israel. And Paul was even likening it to the experience of Elijah when he said before the Lord that all Israel gone after idols and the like and so on, and he was the only one left. And God told Elijah a little secret. He says, well, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant, see? And so there is today, scattered all over the earth today, there are those who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, but are few and far between. Oh yes, we have a lot of children of God scattered all over who have never been brought to this position of sonship, who have never had the adoption, who have never assumed responsibility. And then we go on. That this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, and we are accepted in the Beloved. I could go on and on, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And then in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will here was never made known until after the period of Acts was over and the preaching of the kingdom ceased. And then, God made known the mystery of His will, and that was not only that Christ should be a King of kings and Lord of lords, but that He should be head of all things in all the creation, both in heaven and earth. That's a wonderful thing there. That's the first time we hear of that in the Bible. As you read through from Genesis through here, you come to Revelation 1, and it's the first time you hear of it. And we have obtained an inheritance. We who have part in the heavenly places. That's in verse 11. And then in this prayer that I was just speaking about a while ago in verse 18, the threefold prayer, that we may know what is the hope of His calling. Also that we may know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the Holy of Holies. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Yes, we have a number of these things here that are for those who have come to maturity, who have learned what is the dispensation of the mystery, and now are to walk worthy of that calling. I would like for you to notice, too, that in Ephesians 3:6, there is an equality among the members, joint heirs and joint members and so on, that you don't have in another dispensation, but it is peculiar to the dispensation of the mystery. Now I have come to the end of the time. We will have to continue in the next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, our last lesson was on Ephesians 4:1. I'd like for you to turn to that, if you have a Bible handy. Turn to Ephesians 4:1. We will go on to the second verse today, but we will repeat that first verse again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, taking up that second verse, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, I think that we will find that a lot of folks will go along with us through the first three chapters of Ephesians, the doctrinal section of this epistle. But when they get to this verse, they're going to balk. You see, this is the walk. This is practice. This is the outcome of the doctrine. This is what is expected of one who is a member of the church, of the dispensation of the mystery. Here is the behavior that is required of one who would be a perfect man, or part of that perfect man, the church. And why should folks balk at this? Why, for the simple reason that lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance are strangers to the flesh. These things are strangers to the old man, that which we get from Adam, and which we have dominating and enslaving us until we believe and God puts a new man in us, the new nature. The Christian, in whom the old nature has the ascendancy, will even be angered when he finds what is expected. I've seen it. You may at times find a show of these things in the flesh, but they are put on to hide a sinister nature that is capable of most anything. It is hard for the flesh to comprehend just what lowliness is. In fact, the average man of the street will laugh at it. But the man who will willingly take the lowest place is a man who is willing to serve, who will do things. And our Lord advised just such action. But if this is not from the heart, if this isn't spontaneous, voluntary, if it isn't out of this new nature which God puts in a believer, it's not going to amount to very much. I can tell you that. Moses was meek above all of his contemporaries. It took that to make him a great leader. You can't be a great leader unless you first learn to be led. And he learned a great deal on the backside of the desert, tending sheep. Now who, in his right mind, in the flesh, would ever think that going out and tending sheep for 40 years would make a great leader of a man. That's contrary to a human reasoning entirely. And here's another thing. There's no form of hypocrisy so nauseating as that of false meekness or humility. It has been said that it takes two bears to make a success of marriage. You have to have two bears in a home, bear and forbear. And it is this forbearance that is required of the full-grown man and adult in the spiritual realm. Spiritual maturity includes forbearance. It is not necessary to fight back at every little provocation. It's not necessary to criticize everything that seems contrary to our opinion. It's not necessary to take the attitude, I am right, you are wrong. In verse 17 of the chapter before, that is, Ephesians 3:17, it speaks of being rooted and grounded in love. Love is now the law or rule, and we spoke of that last week, where Paul is beseeching folks to walk worthy of their calling. Not thou shalt not or thou shalt not. The old law with its shalt nots has passed away. Now it is a law within, the law of love, that causes us to seek to do the things that please him. And love needs no law. I don't think I need to argue that at all. Whenever we have proper respect for the other person, when we love him, we're not going to be breaking the laws. We don't need laws. It's when people do not have proper regard for each other, it's when we need laws to restrain the old nature. And so here, in this verse before us, we are to do these things in love. Without love, they are merely hollow shams. And how often we see that. And there is no law, no love, outside the new nature, which is created and implanted in the believer. The man of the world doesn't know what this love is. No idea of it. It is something that has to be learned after one has believed and become a Christian. And the word Christian, if you leave the letter A out of it, is Christ in. That's what it should be. A Christian is one that Christ is in. And we have an example of this meekness and this love. The Son of God himself, we find in Ephesians, in Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. Just think. The one who was the creator, the prince of peace, the king of kings, who was to occupy the throne of his father David, he made himself of no reputation. Well, just who are we that we should get puffed up? Who are we that we should think so much of self? Now, to the new nature in the believer, that spirit that is implanted and is the earnest of awaiting the day of redemption, all this seems perfectly reasonable. These words, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, all are reasonable to one who is in the, has a new nature, is a Christian, but that is not so with the carnal mind. This is all very strange, very funny to him. When self is on the throne, these beautiful graces are absent. There is no law against these attributes in one who would walk pleasing to the Lord. There's nothing against these. There's nothing ever against being lowly and meek or having long suffering or forbearance. There's no law against those. And then look at the first attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful love chapter in the Bible, in which everybody should read once a week at least. And the very first thing that we find is long-suffering and kindness. Well, kindness is such a strange commodity today. We're almost shocked when we run across it once in a while. And how hard it is to teach and instruct with meekness and kindness. But of course, being a teacher, and everyone who knows the Lord and knows the dispensation of the mystery should be a teacher. He must not think of himself and his position. Love must rule. Now, taking up the next verse, along with these graces we've talked about, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. To keep the unity. Now, you see, a lot of folks never read that right, and they look at it and they say, make a unity. It doesn't say that. There's no command here to make a unity. It is not to make a union of man-made bodies so as to make a unity. Nothing like that in it. It is our duty to keep a unity that is already made. I get that. Because not very many folks know that there's a unity that has been made. They have never known the full work of Christ on Calvary. They don't know what a great deal of this means. And you'll have to go back here in this epistle a little way to find what unity has been made. And you'll find it in chapter 2. But in order to do this and to keep this unity, we must take into consideration the rest of the statement. What is the bond of peace? This endeavoring has to have this with it too. So endeavoring to keep the unity must be done in the bond of peace. Well, he is our peace. That's what the Bible says. The one who made both Jew and Gentile one new body or new man, breaking down the middle wall of partition, chapter 2 of Ephesians, having done away with commandments and ordinances which were a dividing line between Jew and Gentile during Acts, he made peace. Christ came in spirit and preached peace so that the two, the Jew and the Gentile, might have access by one spirit unto the Father. So, the bond of peace is that which holds the whole body together. There is no recognition here of various sects and denominations. These are all divisions. That's not a unity. There is some question as to how one could belong to these organizations which make for divisions and at the same time belong to the Church of the Dispensation of the Mystery. But we leave that up to you. We will make no attempt to answer the question. Each one will have to face that for himself. We must not forget the word endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity. We find it in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it is study. Study to show thyself approved. Same word in the Greek. Earnestly endeavoring to show thyself approved unto God is what it is there. And here it is earnestly endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So it means to make an earnest endeavor, to really be serious about it. It's by no means a half-hearted trying. And it may be something like rowing a lifeboat with wind and surf against one. But there is an urgency about the whole matter that will not allow of any resting on our oars. There's nothing easy about this endeavor when there's apostasy all about us. Men make their temples, fill them with idols, and then point the finger of scorn at those who will not go to them, calling them heathen. They can make it very hard and miserable for one's children if he does not send them to their so-called Sunday schools, where they talk about all kinds of things excepting the Word of God. His business may suffer, he may lose his job. All these things are brought to bear upon the nonconformist. And these are real problems, as many of our listeners have found out. There is nothing so deadly as a whispering campaign against one who dares to be a bit different and stand for the Word of God. Ministers not exempt by any means. They too can be the subject of character assassination, lose their jobs, be barred from the pulpits of the denomination. If they continue to preach the truth, they will have to hire a hall and find work to support self and family. Paul foretold these things, these days of apostasy, and they're here upon us. And so we must take heed, but must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will have to continue next time. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. We have been doing a little study lately in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, which is the practical section of the book, the first three chapters being the doctrinal, or some would say the creed section. And in this study we have today, we have gotten down to the verses 4 to 6. Fourth chapter, verses 4 to 6 in Ephesians. And we read there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now I'll stop in the middle of that sixth verse and take the rest of that up another time. You will note that there are seven items here, and there is a central one. There are three items, and then a central one, and then three more items. One body, one spirit, one hope, in the center, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Let's take these seven items up just very briefly here to review our minds on them, what they have to say. The first one being, there is one body. There is one body in this dispensation of the mystery church. This church is not made up of bodies, as Christendom is made up. And this one body is a new creation, one new man. And it's made from Jew and Gentile, reconciled together first, so that they have lost their identity as such. All members are on perfect equality in the church, which is the body of Christ, no one having advantage over another, dispensationally or otherwise. And this was not true of the church during Acts. For instance, read Romans 3, 1 and 2, and 9, 3 and 4. The second item is one spirit. And here it is the giver, the person, not the gifts, as in Acts 2:17, or the Holy Ghost, as we find in Acts 2:4. And this spirit is the spirit of revelation, as we find in Ephesians 3:5. By him we have access in Ephesians 2:18, and by him we are sealed, and he is the strengthener, the one who gives us strength, as we find in 3:16. So there is a definite place in the church of the dispensation of the mystery for the one spirit. Third item, the one hope, and this is the ascended, glorified Christ. Now, he is not the hope as a king today, and for the church which is his body. He is not the hope as the Messiah. He is the hope as the head of the church which is his body. And that hope will be realized when he is manifested far above all, where now is the citizenship of the members of that body. The fourth item, there is one Lord. That's the central one. This is central to the whole thing. And if you were to make a structure of this sevenfold unity, you would have to place this member, of course, at the very center. You might try making a structure, A, B, C, D, and then back again to your A. And you'll find this in the middle. The word Lord, as used in the New Testament, is the equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. I don't take my word for that. You check it and see. Whenever a ruler adopted this title, Lord, it was a claim to deity. The early Christians refused to recognize any earthly ruler as Lord, or the Greek word is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. If he is our Lord, then he is our ruler. Through the various phases of the revelation of the mystery of Christ, the last and greatest is he is head, not only of the church, which is his body, but his headship will include all creation. The fifth item, there is one faith. Now some say that faith is creed. Well, that might be true if we use the earlier usage of the word creed, but that's been so misused that maybe it doesn't mean much anymore. But it is what we believe. That's the faith. And this balances hope in the structure. Paul said that he had kept the faith. And here, in this place, it is to be kept as a part of the unity of the Spirit. And it is defined in verse 13 for us. It is the knowledge of the Son of God. There is a vast field, but we need no other creed. If we know what being the Son of God involves, all of it, we have all the creed we'll ever need. And this is to be kept as something precious. The sixth item has to do with baptism, and it is one baptism. During the Pentecostal period of Acts, there were several baptisms. But when Acts ceased, Israel were set aside, and the church of the mystery came into being, were allowed only one baptism. And here it is. And this balances one Spirit in the structure. So there's one Spirit, and there's one baptism. I'm afraid there are too many spirits running loose in some places today, not one Spirit. Now, this baptism is not to be made, but kept. It is not something that we do, but it is done for the members of the body, and we're to keep it. It is their identification with Christ in his death. We find that also in Romans 6. Like our circumcision, it is something not made with hands, and you find this circumcision and this one baptism in Colossians 2:11. And the seventh and last item, there is one God and Father of all, that is, of all the body, and we can say this with confidence, since this member is over against body in the structure. First item is body, the last item is God. And so he is the God and Father of this body. He is not the God of those who are not his, never. Satan is the God of this world. He's the God of those that are his. So God is not the Father of all men, but only those who have the spirit of adoption can call him Abba, Father, as we're told in Romans. All seven of these items belong to the unity of the Spirit, and not one can be slighted or left out. There is nothing that a man can ever do to make these things, or even change them the slightest. But the believer is urged to keep them in the bond of the peace. Now, taking up the next section here, the rest of verse 6. God, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Notice, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, we just went through these seven items of the unity of the Spirit, the one body, the one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And, of course, we have noted that the center of that is the unity, of this unity is the one Lord. And we must ever stop and think and remember that this is a great truth. But, of course, This unity we have here is at variance with all. By man-made efforts at unity. When man tries to make a unity, he doesn't get these ingredients in it at all. In fact, when he starts to make a unity, he begins to tear down all of these ingredients and make them nothing so that he can get along with others of different religions or faith. And if he's going to get them all together, well, of course, all of these would have to disappear because none of them could agree on any one thing. So you see, if you would have a man-made unity and have all the religions under one head in this world, you would have no faith left. You couldn't have. And yet that is exactly what's going to happen some of these days. And we're well right on the way to it now. You should take heed to that. Now in this first item here, God above all, and all the members of the body, of course, this is a lesson that's hard for pride to learn. It is awfully hard for man to believe and to realize that there is a being that is greater and far above man, that there's one that knows more than man. You know, man has gotten pretty proud of all of his achievements, all of the inventions he's made, his wisdom and the like. Of course, he isn't so proud of the fact that in doing all of this, he's destroying the earth on which he lives. And there's nothing that delights a man more than trying to advise God how to run his universe. And I can remember years ago hearing long prayers, and men would take upon themselves the responsibility of telling God how to do all things. Well, what man can instruct God? You find that question asked in Job. There are times when we are amazed at the power of the evil one, but God is above all. And there are times when we wonder at the power of nations, but God is above all. There is a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of men. And this lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And it took 7 years of eating grass out in the field like a wild beast until he learned it. That was a hard lesson for old Nebuchadnezzar. Also, principalities and powers in the heavenlies are subject to him, and someday he will put them all under the feet of Christ. Now the second item, God through all. Even though God may be above all things in the creation, as we have indicated, yet in this particular context, we are speaking of believers, the one body. And it's this relationship with them that we are talking about. And it's primarily in relation to it that God is above all, that is, the church, which is the body of Christ. And by the same reasoning, we can say that to believers, God is through all that may happen to them. The believer is so hedged in and protected that nothing can happen to him without the will and consent of God. Nothing can happen to the believer except for his own good. Now, it might be punishment. It might be a calamity, but for his own good. So to us, in relation to us, God is above all things and through all things. Whatever may come our way as believers, be it blessing or tribulation, and tribulation worketh patience, you know, it is all from the hand of God and should be received with thanksgiving. Now this is a hard lesson, but it's a necessary one if we come to the place we should be. As a father, he does chastise and test those that are his. And the last item, God in all. Even though the text may omit the you and make it read in all, it's in you all. And it is referring to the body, since this is on the other side of the structure from body. It doesn't change the meaning anyhow, even if you do leave you out, because they're together. And the context is still concerning the unity, the one body. Now, those who have any idea at all of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the perfect holiness of God will never attempt to say that God is in Satan or in sin. These must be accepted. But when all the taint of sin has been removed, then God can be all and in all without any exception whatever. God can and does create evil, but never, no never, can he be the author of sin. The Word is very careful to make these distinctions, but man is all too often blind to them. He has been so accustomed to sin and failure that he would even attribute the same things to God. Let us be careful in this. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the monthly Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. And this paper is free to anyone anywhere who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. We have been doing some studies in Ephesians 4, and we have just covered about 6 verses of that, and we find something there that is rather sobering, and something that kind of makes us think a little bit, because there we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, however, walking with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and to keep this unity of the Spirit, which has the 7 items. And you know, just in the flesh, that's all impossible. Here is a call, a command to do something that man, the natural man, cannot do. And so we are about ready to throw our hands up and say, well, this is impossible. But you notice that verse 7, the next verse, begins with the word but. Now this is a selah. It means stop, look, and listen. And there are 14 of those in this epistle to the Ephesians. 14 of them. And they're a very interesting study just in themselves to take these selahs, these little turning points. But unto every one of us is given grace. There's the secret. There's how we can keep the unity of the Spirit. And to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's a secret to a lot of difficulties. God gives grace. Now when Paul here speaks of every one of us, he means each and every member of the body. That is, that body which is the church, the body of Christ. And whatever is given here is given to all, and no one is left out. Now the giving in this instance, in the church, which is a body of Christ, is not according to each person's capabilities, as with talents and pounds, but is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The body of the mystery is made up of members who are on an equality in every way. Some do not have more than others, as was the case in the kingdom body, for instance in 1 Corinthians. In that body, there was a diversity of gifts, some greater than the others. In the kingdom, some were given 5 talents or pounds, some 2, and some 1 talent or pound. But there is no such distribution among the members of the church, which is his body. The gift of Christ refers to him as given to be, the head of all things to the church. In John 3:16, God gave his Son as a sacrifice. He was not given to anybody, neither to the world, or even to Satan as a ransom. The giving there was on a different basis. The idea of sacrifice is dominant. But here in Ephesians, Christ is given a position, and that position is to be head of the church. No sacrifice here. Now, the measuring stick or standard of the giving of grace to the members is the head as a gift, and the gift is free and complete. There are no reservations. This gift is so perfect that it is not affected by sin in the believer. It is so complete that there is no need of good works to make it more complete. and it is over and above and entirely without any consideration of sin and merit. Now, there was a dispensation of grace to the Gentiles during Acts period, or Pentecostal period, and they were to live by grace without any deeds of the law. But they never had grace dispensed to them like as is today to the dispensation of the mystery. After all, they were blessed in faithful Abraham, and they partook of the promises made to Israel. But their dispensational position was so precarious that they were warned that they could be cut out of the olive tree of which they partook of the fatness. But this grace and favor dispensed today to the one body is not in any danger of being withdrawn. It is absolutely secure to each and every member of the body. We must remember that grace has been shown to mankind ever since the fall. It was by grace that man was driven from the garden and made to work for his bread. And it was by grace that he could approach the cherubim at the entrance to the garden and offer a sacrifice. No man from Adam till now has ever been saved except by grace. And I can further add to that, that no man has ever received any blessing or favor of any kind from God excepting by grace. For man has never deserved a thing. But from Genesis 12, from the call of Abraham to Acts 10, living by grace was rather an unknown thing. Promises, covenants, law, all had conditions attached when it came to everyday living. That one should live by grace was a hard question for that council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Read that. But their conclusion finally was that Gentile Christians at that time were not obliged to keep the law or observe ordinances and rites which belonged to Israel. And the same, of course, is true yet today. They were to live under grace. At the same time, the Jewish Christians were under the law, and that is not true today. Now, going on with the next verse, we were just on verse 7 here, chapter 4. And we read, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That's Ephesians 4:8. Now, don't be disappointed if very little light can be thrown on the meaning of this passage. There are lots of times in my life that I've had to say, I don't know, and I still do. This verse is an allusion to Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68:18. It's not a quotation, but rather an allusion to it. And the emphasis here seems to be on the fact that the Lord ascended, not on some other details that we'd like to know. I get that this verse, Ephesians 4:8, the emphasis is on ascended. We have an ascended Lord. Now, in the first place, it's not exactly clear as to whether the Lord had one or more ascensions. I don't know whether you ever thought of that or not. On the morning of the first day of the week, he had not yet ascended to the Father. Now, we have his own word for that. Whether he did ascend to the Father before the visible ascension, 40 days later, is a pretty hard question for us to settle. Whenever this ascension mentioned here in verse 8 did occur, he led a host of captives. But to where and from where did he lead them? Now, some think that the saints that arose from the graves at his resurrection is the answer to this. But his resurrection was not to his ascension, so the time element does not seem to fit. You'll find this account in Matthew 27:52-53. Of course, some people still think that men have immortal souls And then when he ascended, he took believing captives from Sheol, or hell, and took them to heaven with him. But John says an emphatic no to that. See John 3:13. No man hath ascended to heaven, except in the Lord. And of course, if it were so, that these folks were taken up, well then why did David get left behind? As we read in Acts 2:34, he hadn't gone to heaven, and his sepulcher was still with him. There is not a shred of scriptural evidence that any man has yet ascended to heaven, in spite of all of your creeds and your traditions and sayings of men. Let's stick with the scriptures and forget what men have to say. It's a lot safer, and it gives a lot more satisfaction and hope. And when we believe the scriptures, we have a nearness to God we can never get by any other way, even by the very finest and the highest philosophies of men. And some may say, well, what about Enoch? Well, that's another big problem, but he must have died. A study of the use of the word translate, and it said he was translated, shows that it does not necessarily mean taking to heaven. That isn't the idea of the word at all. It means to take from one place to another. And that he was not. That is a common way of speaking of one that has died. Now, Joseph was not, as we find in Genesis 42:36. They thought he was dead. We do not know what death is, what death it was, that Enoch should not see. Certainly not that of the patriarchs, for Adam died 57 years before the translation of Enoch. But that's only one of the patriarchs that died up to then. In Hebrews 11:5, we have this account of all of these heroes of the faith. But in verse 13, it says, these all died. And that includes Enoch. Well, some may say that Elijah is in heaven. Well, we do know that he was caught up in a whirlwind or a tornado. But where to? It does not say. Later, he wrote a letter to the king of Judah. We have that recorded in 2 Chronicles 21:12. Now, he had been a prophet to Israel. He finished his prophecies work in Israel and passed a mantle on to Elisha. Now, he's taken up and taken away, and later on, we find that he is writing to the king of Judah, not the king of Israel. That's Elisha's place now. We're told nothing about Elijah's death, not a word. Now, these captives were not those released from the graves in Jerusalem, who probably had to die again as Lazarus did, and so were not taken up to heaven. And they were not the Old Testament saints, since David missed it. And since no man has ascended up to heaven, well, who could they be? Hebrews 4:14 says that the Lord passed through the heavens. See your note in your companion Bible or a margin in some of your Bibles. Now, is it possible that he took some captives from among the principalities and powers there and took them along in a triumphal procession through the heavens before he went on in up to his abode in the heaven of heavens? Well, this seems to be about the most likely, and when we use references we find in Colossians and other places to this, which do not tell us too much, this seems to answer more questions than any other thing I've ever been able to find. But I will have to say this, we do not know for certain. So let's be careful. And so any guess that we might hazard would still be a guess. And of course, what you or I think cuts no ice. Now, if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. And this is a good lesson for us, teaching us not to speak when God does not speak. Now, again, let's read this verse. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we're going to have to find out what those gifts were that he gave unto men some of these days. There's another question. And it's when he ascended up on high, he led this captivity captive and then gave gifts unto men. So these gifts, whatever they are, I'm anticipating a little bit, are gifts that are given by the ascended Christ. Not gifts that he gave unto men when he was here on the earth, to his disciples and apostles, but something else. That ought to arouse our curiosity and make us think a little bit. But remember that all of this context we have here is concerning the church, which is the body of Christ. Let's not try to apply any of these things elsewhere. Now we'll have to take up more of this later on. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. I would like to take time here to give my greetings to the folks who are listening. I don't very often get personal, but keep on the subject. But we know that we have a great many listeners, whether you be listening to a radio program from somewhere, or you're listening to a cassette recording in your home or in a class, or maybe you're listening to a cartridge in your car as you're going to work. Wherever you may be listening, greetings to you. And also, I might say that these greetings are to all of those who might be listening somewhere in the 50 states or in the 47 different countries outside of the states that we contact. Greetings to you especially up in England and Scotland, those down in Australia and New Zealand, some of you in South America, and up in Canada. These are a few of the places we contact. And so we'd like for you to know that we have a personal regard for you and pray for all of the folks who listen and who meditate on the Word of God. Now, we've been studying a little bit from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and it might be well to read up to where we are. Our subject this time is He Ascended on High in 4:8. So we read up to that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. As I said, our subject is, he ascended up on high. Now, the word up here probably is superfluous because the word ascend has the idea of up in it, so probably you should say ascended on high. And the Companion Bible suggests that this word up be omitted. Now this is a reference that we have just read from Psalm 68:18. And the few words there that are quoted are, Thou hast ascended on high. And if you look back to verse 15 in this Psalm 68, you'll find what is meant by this word high. It is the hill of God, a very high place, The hill of God sometimes is spoken of as the heaven of heavens, the holy of holies. That is, a place where God has his seat of authority outside of the cosmos or universe, as we know it. And Ephesians 4:9 further explains it. He says, now that word, he went up, what saith it, but that he came down to the earth below. That's Coney Barenhausen's translation of it. But men seem to differ on the question. And, of course, if we look closely, we see, as the usual thing, as our motives show. Now, there is a school of thought, a number one school of thought, that denies that Christ ever came down from heaven. And they think that he was just a son of Joseph and Mary, a mere human being, even as you and I are. And there are some suggest that he may have been the offspring of Mary and a German soldier in the employ of Caesar and in camp near Nazareth. There are many such blasphemies circulating today and have been for centuries. And of course these ideas were probably suggested by the veiled charge of the Pharisees that he was born of fornication, as you read in John 8:41. And of course we have the followers of these children of the devil yet today, still spreading their stories and trying to deny God's word. Now there's another school of thought, number two, that denies his ascension. He may have come down, but they deny his ascension. And the story goes on that he was walking with the disciples one day, and that he went on ahead and a little over a hill and disappeared. And so the disciples thought that he had gone up to heaven. One time, many, many years ago, I made the mistake of joining up with a denomination which taught that very thing in some of their schools. And when I realized that, I severed all connections with that, and I haven't joined anything since. But such denials of the Word of God is nothing but atheism. I don't care what denomination it may be, or what name they may carry, or how high up they may be in the estimation of the world. It's a lie, and that's all we can say about it. Of course, this is a little bit like the story also that they had at the time that the temple guards were to tell, and that was that his disciples had come and stolen away in the night. After all, they had to explain an empty tomb, you know. They had to account for that disappearance in some way. Then there's a third school of thought, a sort of a middle-of-the-road group, who believe that he came down from somewhere and that he did ascend, but not all the way. And so they have him classed among the heavenly beings at the present time, in some realm or in the same realm as Satan is in the heavens above the earth, the part of the creation, where Satan will be cast out some of these days, as you find in Revelation 12. And of course, this is a denial that he was taken back into glory, where he once was. It denies that he laid aside his glory and took on himself the office of man and then resumed that. But remember that all the time he was looking forward to going back to the Father. Now, wherever that may be. But, you know, these folks think that he just didn't quite make it. And then there's a fourth group and last group. And these folks are just simple enough to believe the Scriptures. And possibly that is an easier way. After all, when you start telling lies, and you have to tell two lies to cover one, and then cover four to cover that, and then eight to cover that, and 16 to cover that, and so on and on, you soon get into astronomical figures. And your first thing you know, your lies won't hold together. Well, that's one wonderful thing about the Bible. From beginning to end, it does hold together. With all of the pages and all of the words and so on, and different authors and different times, still the Bible holds together. So we know it was no fabrication by some man, because it couldn't be done. Now in this passage in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit has tried to make it plain that he both descended and ascended, and that he came from the high hill of God, and that he has returned whence he came. Even an extra verse, a parenthesis, is thrown in to nail it home, so that men might not stumble at it. And that verse you'll find in John 3:13. And it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That is, was in heaven at the time that John wrote this and said it. Now, three times heaven is in the singular in this passage. And that is emphatic if you will see the note in the Companion Bible on Matthew 6:10. You'll notice that this is emphatic, distinguishing the heaven from the earth. And this is not the heavens which are included in the cosmos, but far beyond that. The heaven where the Father has his authority and where Christ shares with it now. It is true that he ascended, but that's not enough. He ascended on high. He went all the way. And then when he ascended, we find that he gave gifts unto men. That's the last part of verse 8. He gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11, we have these gifts. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the first thing we got to get squared away here is that this was Christ that gave these gifts, not the Holy Spirit. These are not the gifts of the Spirit. We have to get that clear to start with. The ascended Christ gave these gifts unto men. And when we look at it, he's giving gifts which are men unto men. In other words, these apostles are men, and he's given them unto men. And the same way with evangelists and apostles and pastors and teachers, these are all men given as gifts unto men. Has nothing to do, whatever, with the gifts of the Spirit in the kingdom age or kingdom dispensation. Remember, we're talking about the church here, the dispensation of the mystery. And we have an entirely different setting. We have an entirely different administration. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that God set some in the church in different positions. But here in Ephesians, the Lord is administering affairs. And he does not set men in different positions, but gives men as gifts to men. And there are four groups. Five items, but four groups, because the last two are in one group. Now, the first group is foundational. And, of course, that's apostles and prophets, which is foundational, because we find in Ephesians 2:20 that the church, which is a temple being built for God to dwell in, is founded on the apostles and prophets. Not the apostles, the 12 apostles, not the prophets of the Old Testament, but these that are given here by the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4:11 has nothing to do with the old economy, but these are the ones that are given to the church today. And so, of course, there are some people are mistaken and they try to go back and dig something up in the past. Remember, these were given by the ascended Christ. They weren't chosen while he was here on the earth. And they're not Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to speculate here on the identity of these apostles and prophets, because we're not told plainly. We know that Paul was given this word. It to him alone was given the mystery, the secret, and there were others with him who spread it, but to tell which ones might be these apostles and prophets, we can't tell that. We don't know. Now, following the apostles and prophets were evangelists and pastors and teachers, and these were to continue the work. And that they too were to cease is intimated in verse 13. When the work of these gifts is complete, then there is no further need for them. and who can say that it is yet complete? Apostles and prophets could speak with authority. They could claim inspiration. They also could rule. But none can claim such prerogatives today. In fact, it was given to Paul to finish the Word of God. We have no inspiration of speaking and writing since his time. The evangelist, pastor, and teacher are not inspired. They merely carry on with what has already been revealed. I think that is simple enough. We should be able to understand that. And they use the word that has been given, and as they preach and teach, they can say, "Thus saith the Lord." I see that we have come to the end of our time here, and we will have to continue with this in our next lesson. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we were working on Ephesians 4, 8, and 11. That Christ ascended and gave gifts unto men, and these gifts were men and given unto men. Not gifts of the Spirit, but gifts of the arisen Christ. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we were talking about these, and these men had a great trust given to them, and it was a sacred trust, something as we find in Paul talking to Timothy and telling him what a great trust that he had, and he was to guard that good deposit which had been given to him. And so it may give us a little light on what our mission for today might be. Now, there is some question as to whether the evangelist, pastor, and teacher should feed themselves at the expense of the church. Now, some may think of such a question should ever come up, because customs and so on have become so settled over the centuries that no one would ever question them. And so this may appear to be a foolish question today, because it's the accepted thing today for the preacher to have a dwelling furnished and a good salary to boot. But as we search the scriptures, which have to deal with the dispensation of the mystery, we find no warrant for such a procedure. We do not say it's wrong, but on the other hand, who can say that it is right? And of course, if there are those who would like to take upon themselves the burden of caring for the evangelist, pastor, or preacher, then who are we to object if they want to do it? And each case will have to be settled on its own merits. You see, after all, in the dispensation of the mystery especially, we don't have law. We don't have rules and regulations set down. But men are actuated by that new nature which is placed within them, and each one has his own clock that he has to go by. That is the reason why I'm not dictating fashions of dress and politics and all of that sort of thing. That's your funeral. I have no business meddling with that. Now, some of us may find ourselves in one of these positions, and we should soberly realize that they are faint reflections of the Lord himself. That is, these evangelists, pastors, teachers, and whatnot are reflections of the Lord himself, because they are gifts from him. And with all humility of mind and with love, let us be careful to perform the duties of our office as unto him, not unto men. Being lax in duties or taking any advantage of office for selfish reasons does not become one who is a gift. Let's keep that in mind. Now, going on into the next verse, number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Just on the surface, it looks as if there were three things in this verse which were equal. But actually, the subject is for the perfecting of the saints. And then two items under that, to the work of the ministry and to the building of the body of Christ. In other words, the perfecting of the saints is made up of a ministry and a building of the body of Christ. Now, the word perfecting would suppose, of course, a rupture or a displacement sometime. Now, this is not a perfecting of the immature state of the saints of the Acts period. We're not going back to that. This is not an evolution. It is the work subsequent to the creation of the one new man from the two, the Jew and the Gentile, as we have studied back in Ephesians 2. And by having trusted, they have been taken from one dispensation and placed into the new. And so they must be adjusted now to their new position. And this is what we call orientation. Now, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers must first of all know what is the dispensation they are working with before they can do any building up or perfecting. Those who mix up the dispensations are not building, but they're tearing down, and we have a lot of them today. They cannot do a good work. One of the requirements of a good workman is to rightly divide the word. That's the first step. Anything else will only make him ashamed in that day. And there's much ado about work these days, but it is of no value unless it is on dispensational ground. Trying to build up a kingdom which was set aside 1900 years ago is foolishness. And it's a sheer waste of time and effort. And we see a lot of this beating of the air today. And of course, the great deceiver would just like to have it that way. The work of the workman today is to build up. But many have left the work and are engaged in tearing down the structures of others. They feel obliged to spend all the time in exposing error and fighting the brethren. Magazines and papers are dedicated to this kind of beating of the air. Column after column of space is taken up with this foolishness instead of speaking truth and building up the body of Christ. But when men compare themselves with others and pick out all the faults they can, their motives show. They wish to be praised of men. That's their motive. And they have their reward. But they never can be approved of God. And such works as they are doing will be burned up in that day. Now these saints had been plucked up and set in a new dispensation. They need perfecting. They need encouragement, not criticism. They needed prayer, not cursing. They needed sympathy, not mocking. They needed the light of the gospel, not darkness of men's opinions. They needed a helping hand, not buffeting. And the men who were gifts from the ascended Lord could and should help them. Today we have a parallel situation. When one believes the truth of God and becomes a member of the church of the dispensation of the mystery, he needs all the help he can get. Leaders of the trade schools, that is, preparing men for professional ministry, will rise up like the silversmiths and make a great howl. They can hate as did the Pharisees, and if they dared, would treat the teachers of right division even as Christ was treated. So today, there is a place for the perfecting of the saints unto a work of the ministry, unto a building up of the body of Christ, and let others oppose if they will. Now we have just a few minutes to take up the next verse. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's Ephesians 4:13. It is suggested here that the word even be used instead of and. It's not going to change it enough to bother. It's not tampering with the scriptures particularly. And so it would be till we all come to the unity of the faith, even the knowledge of the Son of God. This makes an apposition or explanation. And the unity of the faith then is, and we know it is, the knowledge of God. When people know God, then there's unity. When they don't know God, there's disunity. And what a definition. And how simple, at the same time, so all-inclusive. The unity of the Spirit is the knowledge of God. Men's creeds and definitions are so wordy and sometimes so obscure, but here it all in simple language and easy to understand. Why should we bother with all of the wordy explanations and so on when we can find it so simple as we have it here? And there never can be any man-made unity out of faith. All attempts to come to understanding in the flesh are vain. Everything must be focused on the Son of God. In Him is the unity of the faith. If we are ever to realize that unity, it must be in the knowledge of Him. Just as over in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And somebody said, well, if we all had that mind, there wouldn't be any disunity. All be thinking alike. And isn't that right? And it is not hard to see in Christians around us these days that this really works. That the unity of the faith is a knowledge of God. Those who seem to know Christ and show Him forth in their lives are not those who are criticizing and finding fault with others all the time. They are not considered hard to get along with, but they are mellow and understanding, showing love to the brethren. So this verse shows forth a practical truth. We do well to observe it. Now this knowledge, the Greek word is epignosis, and it's a personal or thorough knowledge. It is a knowledge that changes a person. You see, there's a lot of knowledge you can get that won't change you, but this is a knowledge that will change a person. And this knowledge cannot be a false knowledge. This unity of the faith embraces all that can be known concerning the Son of God. And we must take the complete record, not leave something out. Those who will in any way deny anything that is revealed of the Son of God cannot come into the fullness of the unity of the faith. And we do well to learn all we can about Him. Well, this knowledge is in contrast to a mere historical knowledge or an awareness of the existence of something. The scribes knew where the Lord was to be born, but that was just a superficial knowledge. They never took the trouble to go and look. They had not learned Him from the Scriptures. But with Anna and Simeon, it was entirely different. They were so saturated with the Word which testified of Him that they knew Him and recognized Him as the salvation of Israel. It is a historical fact that Christ lived on the earth and died. That cannot be refuted. But it's something else. But it is something most anyone can know about. You read it in history books. But notice this. His brothers lived with Him and did not recognize Him as the promised Messiah until after His death. Right in His own household, His own boyhood neighbors tried to kill Him once when He led the meeting in the local synagogue. They did not know Him with that personal knowledge that changes one. The multitudes would have made Him king, but they soon forsook Him and said, crucify Him. Well, they did not know Him. It was Paul's highest ambition to know Him. It is a Christian's greatest need today, and it is a worthy ambition for all of us. If only Christendom today knew Him, there would be a unity of the faith instead of all the divisions and strifes and hatreds and everything which divides believers. If they knew Christ, then he would be manifested in their lives. And the world would be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Now, he cannot be known by the flesh, by his own nature. He cannot be known by the natural man. Absolutely impossible. But he can only be known by the spirit or new nature which is put in the believer. Again, I want to emphasize that. Back in Corinthians, when Paul was writing letters to them, he said that nature taught them that men were not to wear long hair. Well, what nature? It certainly isn't the old nature, it wouldn't. Well, why he was telling them was just this, that they had received this new nature as believers, and it taught them what to do. He didn't have to. Now, we must continue in our next lesson.